Okay, we're in lesson two of Psalm 25, and it's called The Basis of His Blessings. And I didn't read the entire psalm last time, but I'm going to do so this time because we're going to cover various aspects of the psalm throughout the psalm. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. For they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." It's tempting to just take prayer requests and go on. It's hard to improve on that, and there's not any way I'm going to improve on it. Amen. But we picked up with Psalm 25 last week. We had our first look at that psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms, and I know it's true of many of you. I frequently turn to this psalm. And one of the things we said last week was that this psalm, contrary to what some commentators say, this is not a psalm of lament. What this is a portrait of someone who walks in a calm spiritual maturity and his response as a result in the midst of stress. His response to stress when he walks in this calm spiritual maturity. And prayer is one of the foundations of one's trust in God. If you're trusting in God and you're walking with him, you're praying. If you're not, you're in trouble anyway already. It's the same thing as what Spurgeon said about people who have Bibles that are coming apart. He said, "I found that if a person's Bible is coming apart, normally he isn't." So you stay in the Word, and you pray, and you spend time with him. Now, we saw that he started off by saying in verse 1, "To you I lift up my soul." And we talked about that, and what it's really saying in the context of the Old Testament is, "I am absolutely dependent on you." It also can mean desire. When a person says, "I lift up my soul," it can also mean their desire. So you could put those two together and say, David is saying in verse 1, "My desire is for you. And I understand that I am utterly dependent upon you." And so when he says, "I lift up my soul to you, O Lord," in essence, he's saying both of those things. And he noticed that we talked about the reason for his prayer. And he says in verse 2 and again in verse 3, he talks about shame. And he says, do not let me be put to shame. And again, what we saw is in the context of the Old Testament, that doesn't refer to shame the way we normally think of it. We think of it in terms of embarrassment or dishonor. David means it in terms of disappointment. In other words, don't let me be disappointed. And the ultimate conclusion of this psalm from the standpoint of the Lord is, I won't. In other words, David said, I've put my trust in you. Don't let me be disappointed. Now, God doesn't necessarily meet our agendas the way we want to see them met. And in that sense, we may be disappointed. But that is only because it wasn't for our good that we get what we want. There are places in the Old Testament where they're demanding things, and he says, all right, you want it, you got it. And then they wish they hadn't asked.
Yeah.
One example of that was asking for a king. And Samuel said, they're rejecting me. And the Lord said, no, they're not. They're rejecting me. So they want a king, they get a king. But tell them what they're going to get with the king. So he doesn't necessarily meet all our agendas. But in terms of his faithfulness and his loving kindness and his following through and his exercise of his power on your behalf, you will not be disappointed. And this is what David is asking and talking about. What we want to do is note that what he's putting his faith in God. And basically in that sense, he's saying, I'm trusting in you, I'm putting my faith in you, let me not be put to shame. Now, the essence of trust or faith is the word hope, which you're going to see throughout the Old Testament. But just let's run over to the New Testament, if it's possible. And we're going to go to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Where he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Look back, keep your finger in Psalms. I should have told you that, but keep your finger in the New Testament as well. Psalm 38:15 will make this statement. 38:15, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, it is you, O Lord, who will answer. Now, wait and hope are frequently used synonymously, especially in the Psalms, but throughout the Scripture. So, hope is part of our trust. It is a unique hope. And remember the biblical definition of hope. Everybody remember how the Bible defines hope.
Joyous anticipation of a future certainty.
A joyous anticipation of a future certainty. The world's hope is uncertain. But when God says, hope in me, it is a future certainty. In other words, you are going to see glory. That is a future certainty. And hope is based on the fact that what he says he will do. And ultimately, you will see glory. Psalm 25:3, which I read a minute ago. Psalm 25:3 says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. And then let's take a look at Romans. I told you to keep your finger in the New Testament, and you probably anytime we meet here, you should keep your finger in Romans. But Romans 5:5 says this, and hope does not disappoint us, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, in other words, His hope, you're never put to shame, because He is always faithful in what he does. Now, why is David concerned, and what is the reason for the beginning of his prayer? We saw that last week as well, and that is there are two aspects that he's concerned about. The first aspect is verses 2, 15, and 19. 2, he says, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let my enemies not exalt over me." Verse 15, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." The enemies after him are implied there. And then in verse 19, he says, "Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me." This is one of the main reasons for the prayer that he is praying to God in Psalm 25. And we said, if you'll recall, that enemies are something we have. We have at least three. The devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. And even when there is hostility from human beings, and if you can look around you and see that even in this nation that is growing and increasing, but when there's hostility toward us as Christians and even persecution brought, even then the devil is behind it. And the world working together with the devil. So we have our enemies, and they fit the enemies that he's describing here that he has, although his are probably flesh and blood in terms of what he's talking about. The second thing that he is concerned about is his past sins. As he says in verse, let's see, where was it?
Seven.
"Yeah, remember not the sins of my youth, for my transgression or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." Again, the older you get, the more sensitive you become to your sin, and even your sin in your earlier days, unless I'm the only one like this. I'm assuming I am not. I'm speaking to the choir here. The older we get, the more we know the Lord, the more we see our own selfish nature and how often it dominates our focus. And many people will become discouraged over that and will actually question whether they're actually saved. And what I would suggest to you is the opposite is true. It's because of the Holy Spirit in you that you're sensitive to the extent of your own selfishness. It's his presence in you that casts light on that and cause you to be able to see it. Okay, that was a little bit of last week. Now what we want to do is go into what I would call God's school. David is setting up a schoolroom. And he knows, he's not saying, "Oh, don't disappoint me." David knows God isn't going to disappoint. And Psalm 25 reflects this mature trust of his because he knows that God isn't going to be a source of disappointment to him. Verses 3 through 5 says, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long." And David is not ignorant about his own weakness in asking to be taught. Let's go over to Psalm 86, which is also written by David. Who starts out Psalm 86 saying, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." That's ESV. NSB, NASB says, "I'm afflicted and needy." And then in verse 11, he says the same thing. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." Then notice what he says. Interesting statement. "Unite my heart to fear your name." The implication is that within himself, he's divided, and he knows it. And he's asking God to unite his heart, to be one in his soul with him. And the Lord will and does do that. The Lord knows we're double-minded a lot of times. He knows we're divided within. And we come to him, and we ask him, unite us, and he will, because it's how does he know? David's learned the hard way that he's divided from within. Now, what David is concerned about in this passage, remember we said, don't disappoint me. Okay, he knows it's not going to happen. Here's what he's really concerned about. He doesn't want to be a source of disappointment to God. This is why he's asking, teach me your way. Show me your truths. Lead me down your path. He doesn't want to be one who disappoints God. And that should always be our prayers. We don't want to live a life that casts reproach on Christ, that is a disappointment to him. And the way we avoid that is we come to him and we say, teach me your way and show me your truth. Now, in order to do that, it's important that we remain firm. To be taught of God. 21, my integrity and uprightness preserve me. In other words, enable me to remain firm in that which you are teaching me. Again, going back to unite my heart to fear your way. And he says that I've got to know your ways. And when he asks for truth, he's talking about truth as shown in the scriptures. And he is talking about truth as reflected by God's revelation of himself as he walks through this life with him. And remember, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when he says, teach me your truth, he's talking about primarily from David's writing standpoint, the truth that's in the scripture. Now, there is a 20th century theologian and Bible scholar named P.C. Craigie, and he was a professor at the University of Calgary. He's deceased now, but he was quite well known among commentators and theologians in the 20th century. And Craigie has an interesting thing. In one of his writings, he compares Psalm 25 and Psalm 1. And in doing that, what he is saying is that Psalm 1 is more didactic than 25. Remember, Psalm 1 starts out with, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, again, that's the same thing as David saying, lead me in your truth. Psalm 1 sets up a contrast comparison that is common throughout Scripture. And that is the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And Psalm 37 that we just finished a couple of weeks ago extensively deals with that. The two ways is what it's called, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And it carries over as well into the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 7 hits this principle of the two ways twice, actually, in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the narrow gate and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And then at the end of that chapter, Jesus, chapter 7, Jesus says in verse 24, everyone then who hears my word, these words of mine, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, notice that Jesus says in verse 14, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's what Craigie is getting at when he compares Psalm 1 to Psalm 25. And that is that by itself, Psalm 1 can create the impression that if you choose the right way, everything's okay. In fact, for example, I read Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, and then you can see over here in verses 5 and 6, he says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Lots of people think from Psalm 1, if I choose the right road, everything's okay. Choosing Jesus is choosing the right road. Okay. But what I want to suggest to you, and this is, I think Craigie is right, and that is that even if we're on the right road, we got to have help. Because the right road is a tough road. Jesus says it himself, the narrow way is hard, and the right road, frankly, the right road goes through the wilderness. Let's go over to Mark 1. The men's group have been in Mark 1. One group finished it and made things worse by going into Acts. But let's look at Mark 1. Mark is rather unique in the way he presents the gospel. I've never... The two men's groups, this is the first time I've ever taught Mark. I've often quoted from Mark, but I've discovered that Mark is unique in many ways, and his ways of making his points is really quite something to see. None of the other Gospels do it the way he does it. And what I'm getting at is Mark 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Okay, that's the first indication of the wilderness. Notice in the passage I'm going to read how many times the wilderness is mentioned. Now, this is Mark's doing. This is the way he does it. Okay, John, verse 4, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Now, if there was ever a pastor that was not seeker friendly, it was John, and who didn't operate in a sanctuary with state-of-the-art stuff. And yet people flocked to him. Why? Because the Spirit of God spoke through him. And that's what makes the difference. Now he says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. That's exactly how Elijah dressed. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Where is this happening? In the wilderness. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now, there's an interesting statement here that is not in the other Gospels, and that is, it says the heavens, when he came up out of the water, the heavens were torn open. Now, the other two Gospels that deal with this, Matthew and Luke, talk about the heavens being parted. But Mark uses a different word. The word is schizo. In other words, they were ripped apart. They were torn open. It's easy to put things back together that are parted. But when they're ripped open, that's not so easy to do. And it's because God has come to stay. The Spirit is coming to stay. Yeah, Jerry?
Isaiah 64:1, oh, that you would rend the heavens.
Same thing.
And come down.
Same thing, and this is happening here. And then it says in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, let me suggest something to you. And that is that the wilderness, what you have is two different things here. First of all, Satan's original temptation to Adam and Eve. Okay, where was it? Eden. What was Eden like?
In the garden.
Yeah, in the garden. It wasn't like West Texas, I can tell you that.
For sure.
No. It was in a beautiful surrounding, and it was bliss and gorgeous.
The word Eden means either pleasure or paradise.
Okay, good. The temptation of Jesus takes place in what kind of an environment? Wilderness. The wilderness in Israel means desert. It doesn't mean trees. It means desert, arid, desolate. Okay. That is a picture of what Satan has done with Eden. That is a picture of how he has turned God's garden, the world, he has turned Eden into a desert, into a wilderness. Therefore, as we make straight the path, prophet says, make straight the way of the Lord, make straight his path. Those paths are through the wilderness. The Christian walk is a walk through the wilderness as you follow him. And then let's go over to Isaiah. Now, I'm staying in on this a little bit because it's significant to, I'm adding to what Craigie is saying here. Yeah, Ken.
When we picture the garden as paradise and we picture on the other side a desolate, arid desert, and that is a spiritual picture that we're supposed to get. That if God is good, the absence of good is the desolation in the kingdom of Satan. So this path that we're making through this desolate wilderness is a path that is suffused with evil. Just suffused with evil.
Yeah.
So we should not be surprised even now, right now, when we're living in an America that has changed drastically. This is what it has always been. It's just been kind of covered up.
Yeah, yeah. And this is the basis of David's prayer in Psalm 25. Because now turn to Isaiah, verse 18.
What chapter?
18.
No, I'm sorry. Isaiah 43. Verse 18.
Oh, 43.
You people are not very good at reading my mind, I notice.
No.
What mind there is, yeah. That's largely because there's no mind to read. Okay, this is one actually become one of my favorite little passages. Because I think it, my personal opinion, it has an application to Israel, but I think it also has an underlying application to the gospel and what we're talking about right now. This deals with what we're talking about right now. Verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, rivers would be the Holy Spirit. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Okay? Following Jesus is following through the wilderness. But it's okay, because he's going to provide in the wilderness. And this is why David in Psalm 25 is asking, teach me your way and show me your truth. And this is the difference between Psalm 1 and Psalm 25. Psalm 25 recognizes, even though I'm on the right road, I'm going to need all the help I can get. And that help needs to come forth in the form of God's companionship, his compassion, and his friendship. So this is where David is coming from. Let me see if I can grab this water here. My voice is getting hoarse.
Hey, Jerry, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but it's one of my favorite verses, and it's a perfect correlation. It's Paul, Philippians 3. He says, it's personal application. Not that I've already become perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal. I mean, those verbs there, that's just significant. Press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The perspective Paul has is eternity, not the hardship that he faces now as he presses on and strains.
Yeah, that's why he says, and we read last week, why he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, where he says, I consider the afflictions of this time as nothing, but are building a lot of glory while we look at not at the things seen, but at the things unseen, for the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. Barbara, you had your hand up.
Well, I was just looking at Psalm 23, where it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. It literally means in right paths. Mm-hmm. He chooses the paths that are right for me that match his righteous nature and lead to his righteous goals. And even when the way goes through the valley of the shadow of death, mm-hmm. that is also one of his right paths. And his presence overcomes one of the worst things that remain, which is the fear. Mm-hmm. And it's in Psalm 23, I think the shepherd drops back, and when the path goes through the valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd drops back and is walking beside mm-hmm. David. He's no longer just out in front. He's because we can't see the way forward when it's dark.
Yeah, the Christian who thinks that it's going to be an easy road now that I've accepted Christ is in for a shock. It's the people on the Broadway that have an easy way in the sense of this life. But at the end of the day, all they have acquired is a pile of dust. They have nothing. So many people who press to get to the top wind up becoming alcoholics or committing suicide because all that they did, they finally accomplished. They got to the top of the wall they were climbing and discovered there was nothing there and found themselves empty.
Desolation.
Psalm 73.
Okay.
Why do the righteous prosper and have no griefs? And then David says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end.
And then he tells you how.
Yeah. You meant how the
wicked. Sorry.
Why the wicked
prosper.
Okay. Well, we prosper, and I've said this before, the righteous do prosper.
Yes.
But their prosperity is in riches and character,
yes.
And in trusting in God. Yeah, sometimes God's not opposed to money. But he is opposed to the things money can do and the damage it can cause. Now, David says this, Psalm 4, 5, and 6. He says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Now that's significant, and I'll get to that in a minute. And then verse 12 says, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. And that is absolutely critical when you're walking the narrow path. You need his direction continually in terms, because this path twists and turns. And so it's nothing like the broad way that everybody likes to get on, because that's the easy way, they think. That's the world's way. Now, here's what David, let me just wrapping up this section. What he wants in his instruction is he wants to learn about God's character. And here's what he's learned. And we're gonna stop here because it's Father's Day. And if I don't, I'm in deep trouble with Mother. And nobody wants to see that happen. Especially Father. Okay, but here's what, I'll just give you a list of the things that David recites in this psalm he has learned about God's character and about God teaching him his way. He has learned of David's faith, of God's faithfulness. Verse 3.
Are you in 25?
I'm in chapter 25.
Okay.
First thing he's learned is he has learned that God is faithful. Mm-hmm. Verse 3, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. 2 Timothy 2:13, though we are not faithful, yet he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. All right. God is omnipotent, but believe it or not, there are certain things he can't do. One of them is be unfaithful. Mm-hmm. Another one is lie.
Mm-hmm.
There are certain things even the omnipotent God cannot do because it denies who he is. Okay, number 2. God is characterized by truth. That we saw in verses 4 and 5 that I just read. His paths are paths of truth. Okay, number 3, and that's John 14:6 as well, which I just quoted a little earlier. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but by me. In other words, this is one of the things that really irks the unbeliever, and that's the exclusivity of Jesus' statement. Then, number 3, God is his Savior. Verse 5. Number 4, God is merciful and loving. Verse 6. And what's interesting here, he says, let's go over to verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Now that's an interesting statement. What that's saying is he has always been merciful and loving, which means he is consistently merciful and loving. It is a statement of a attribute of God called immutability. In other words, God never changes. And you can take this all the way over to 1 Corinthians 13 that Gary quoted this morning, where it says love never fails. Because he is immutable, he cannot change. Now he's flexible, but he cannot change. I remember, I think I told you when we studied that in the Doctrines of the Faith, mentioned that God is immutable, and the guy said, my wife is immutable. But he didn't understand what immutable meant. He meant she talks all the time. I said, I don't think that's, Don't think that's what it means about God. I wish he would talk more than he does sometimes, you know, but it's my hearing, not his statement. Okay. Also, immutability, incidentally, is the source of his faithfulness. Because he can't change, he remains faithful. Always. Okay. Number five, God is good and upright, verse 8. Now, we're going to come back to that one next week. Then God, and number six, God is loving and faithful in all his ways, verse 10. Number seven, God is forgiving. Oh boy, do we need that one, verse 11. Number eight, God is open with all his people and freely confides in them, verse 14. And then let's go over to John for that one as well, John 15. John 15, John 15, 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Number nine, God is gracious, verse 16. And I love Psalm 145, 8. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and steadfast, and abounding in steadfast love. And that would be the same thing. And then number 10, God is powerful to rescue his people. 19 and 20. Therefore, he is the one, and he ends up this way, he is the one in whom you can take refuge, because he is all of these things. And that's why David knows he's not going to be disappointed, because he has learned that he is all of these things. And you've got to have him be all of these things as you follow Jesus' pathway through the wilderness. You're going to need the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's making it available. Okay, we need to quit because it's noon and we need to shut it down. We'll go into the next series on the next section on Psalm 25 next week. I hope everybody is having a good weekend and that I haven't put anybody to sleep. I'll simply say you've been slain in the spirit if I see you. When I preached last time, I probably mentioned this. The family was all sitting down on the front row. My sons-in-law, my daughters, my grandchildren. Joan was down there, I think. And on the front row, my 16-year-old daughter was sound asleep.
Granddaughter.
Oh, no. And one of the other grandchildren went kind of like this, and she went. And I saw her later in the day. I said, "Well, here's Sleeping Beauty." So anyway, at least none of you've done that so far. But you all know that your chairs are wired, so. And I have.